Savior. Amen. Thankful for that song and appreciate you all singing. We're going to take our Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 18 tonight, Luke 18, if you will. We're going to start in verse number 31. The passage that we're going through has followed some conversation, what we call the rich young ruler, this young man who was quite wealthy, probably one of some prominence, goes to Jesus and asking him, what does he need to do to inherit this eternal life? Jesus makes it very clear that this has to do not with his own goodness and demonstrating that he's not as perfect as he thinks he is. Because he's saying, like, look what I've done. I'm pretty much perfect. Surely I'll be going to heaven. And Jesus says, nope, you're not as perfect as you think you are. Christ reveals to him his heart, and he points out something to him that it would be easier, verse 25, for it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Why? Because he would rather rely on riches. That's the goal. And anyways, with that, he talks about the impossibility of it, which, by the way, speaks of the impossibility of salvation, really, for anyone. In verse 27, he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And so the point is, the rich young ruler wasn't beyond the means of being able to be saved. The point is, he wouldn't be, because he would refuse to accept that gift that Christ is giving him, hoping to rely rather on riches. And so it's a very, very sad story. And anyways, we get down to to verse number 31. And so going through the book of Luke, the book of Luke is an incredible book of scripture. And as you go through it, you learn much about Christ and his authority and his power. This evening, we're going to see about a miraculous healing that takes place. And it's what's unique about it is actually the last healing that takes, the last miraculous thing that takes place in this ministry. More things will take place that are really great, but as far as a healing that takes place, this is it, because they're heading there into Jerusalem. So they're getting really close to there. And so am I fading in and out? Okay, let me just switch over to the pulpit mic. I'm sorry. So anyways, as they're getting ready for that, we know why he's going. So this is important. All right, so in this next part, he's going to talk about the fact that Jesus is going for a purpose. Look at verse number 31 with me. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. So with this, he says, first off, he does use the title Son of Man, which I haven't spent a lot of time on that title specifically. I'll address another title this evening, but soon when we get a couple weeks from now, we'll use that Son of Man title a little bit more to explain in some better detail. But anyways, talking about the Son of Man, the prophecies of the Son of Man, this title that would really irritate people when they heard it, because no doubt the Son of Man is the Messiah that he's addressing. But the Son of Man, Jesus himself, he's going there, and they're going to accomplish those things which are prophesied. That sounds really good if what they were expecting was that the Messiah would come and he's going to take over. And so he tells them what was prophesied is going to happen. Okay, sounds great. But look at the next verse. Verse number 32. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles. Now, if the Son of Man, the Messiah that was to come, which is there now, which is Jesus, if he's going to be the one that will rule and reign, then it doesn't make sense by order of our own logic with those pieces of information that he would be delivered up. In other words, he would be captured by Gentiles. Now, we know that Rome has occupied the region around there. There's Roman soldiers. He's going to go under a Roman law in order to get crucified. A crucifixion was actually a Roman death. And so with all these things that are taking place, this is all a Gentile thing. Now, there's a process, obviously, of the Jews that are delivering him up, and there's a Sanhedrin and things of that nature. But the crucifixion itself is something that was a Gentile type of death that was going to be occurring. And it says, not just delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day shall he rise again. Now, is there much mystery for us when you read that passage, what's going to happen? He's saying we're going to Jerusalem. Now, just to explain, Galilee, for us, would not be a very long ways from Jerusalem. We're talking about a drive that's not very long. For them, would have taken several days for this journey to go through there, and they're passing through. They're outside of Jericho. We know that because they're about to get into Jericho, and Jericho is just not incredibly far from Jerusalem. And anyways, as they're going their way, They're going to Jerusalem, and not only are they going to Jerusalem, they've been to Jerusalem multiple times, but he's saying this time when we go is going to be different. The fulfillment is going to be there. Now, he's not saying this in a vacuum. There's a lot of people around. There's literally thousands of people that are just with him everywhere he's going. He's getting this big reception everywhere he goes. They know that this is not just somebody from Nazareth, not somebody that's a teacher. This is Jesus the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of Man. And so there's a lot of stuff. And not only that, a lot of fanfare about the miracles that he has done. And so he's quite the celebrity for his time. And so he shows up there. What's amazing about this, he doesn't show up with banners. He doesn't show up with advertisements. Behold, on Friday night of this week, Jesus of Nazareth is coming. And so everybody, just as he's showing up, people just keep adding to it. And there's large, large quantities of people showing up there. This is especially important during a time period where towns were not that big. I grew up in a little town called Manteca, California. It wasn't very large. In fact, we had the movie premiere of, I can't even remember what it's called. I think it was The Ugly Kid. I'm pretty sure what the movie was called. I never watched it. I know one actor that was, I know about the name of one actor that was in there. Never watched the movie, but it premiered in our town. The reason it premiered in our town was because it was a small little town in California. 60,000 people. It's about 80,000 people now. So 60,000 people. That's a considerable number of people. Yeah, we're kind of spread out. For us, it's small. People talked about how tiny it was and how there's nothing there. And people were looking at Sacramento and San Francisco and some of those cities around us, much larger. Fresno, we were kind of just like in the middle of that triangle around there. And we were the little town around there. But back then, you would have had much smaller towns, yes, of thousands, but sometimes even of hundreds. And now you have 1,000, 2,000, several thousand people, feeding to the 5,000 earlier. We know that number dwindled, but these numbers are building up again. And so you have thousands of people following Jesus, possibly multiplying the size of towns that they're getting into. And so don't think of Indianapolis, he show up. People, there's events here in Indianapolis all the time that you have no idea that they're even happening because of where you live in Indianapolis. That there may be 40,000 people to show up to something. You don't even notice that they're here. Why? Because there's almost a million people in this area, or over a million people in the greater Indianapolis area. And so anyways, this is what's happening during this time. And he's saying that this is what's going to happen. Now, he's talking about his death and his resurrection. He's making it very clear. Those are the two things that are going to happen. And in the death, it's going to be a brutal death. The death is not going to be where he will accidentally die. It won't be a brief execution. This will be torture. And then after that, 3 days later, he's going to rise again. Now, in that rising again, verse number 34, and they understood none of these things. Now, I don't know what it means that they don't understand. They don't understand. At first, I'm like, these guys, they don't understand it. How much plainer can Jesus say it? He made it very, very clear. Then I got thinking, I don't know what it means. I don't understand what it means that they didn't understand. What is it they didn't understand? Did they not understand, like, how long he would be dead for, or how he would be risen, or the fact that he would, maybe, are they trying to figure out, maybe he's speaking in mystery for them to try to find the hidden meanings, or maybe they're thinking parable, maybe they're not understanding because they hear it and they're hoping it means something else, or is it truly they're like, we don't understand what you're talking about at all? And so anyways, this was something that this understanding was not known. It says, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. And so all these things Jesus is telling them is getting logged into their mind. And so they know it's there, but it's not hitting them. Now, after, the Bible's going to talk about when Jesus Christ does die and rises again, that all these things come to their mind. Then all those things which he had spoken is what the Bible describes. Then it comes. In other words, he's already told them, aha, he did tell us this. I missed it. So look at verse number 35. And it came to pass, this is an incredible story here. It came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho. Now remember, Jericho's en route. If you were to take a geography, a map of that area, you would have Jerusalem kind of center bottom, and you'd have the Jordan River. That's a little bit to the east. No, west. West. No, east. Yeah, east. Sorry. I apologize. I'm trying to turn the map around. All right. So anyways, you have Jordan River. Travel a little bit towards Jerusalem. Now, if you're heading from Galilee south, the easy way, you could go through Samaria. Now, you might say geographically it doesn't make sense because you kind of have to go a little bit west and then back east to get in there. But the other side would be Jericho. Now, Samaria, people avoided Samaria. And we had learned already that with Samaria, that he was headed to Jerusalem back a few chapters ago, and they didn't like it because his face was set towards Jerusalem. So they were upset about that. And so many people had received him there in Samaria, but they didn't like now that Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. And so anyways, now he's going through Jericho on his way down there. And so as this is taking place, there's just a great fuss as far as what's going on here, and it's pretty exciting. And it came to pass that as he was come nigh unto Jericho, a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he asked what it meant. Now, as far as what's taking place here, we know that there's beggars. We know that there's several blind men that are mentioned in the passages. For instance, Mark chapter 10 is the parallel account. We'll look at that towards the end of the message. But there's one more other section where it talks about the blind man that's healed by Jesus. And in this, there's a lot of excitement that's going on. A lot of wonderful things. People are following him. You just want to be a part of this. As Jesus is going, it's kind of like, when is this all going to break out? And maybe at a certain point, the army comes in. Maybe at a certain point, there's a battle, and we want to be right there with Jesus, the one that cannot lose. And maybe Jesus will do some kind of great big miracle. Maybe he'll split some water. Well, he'll do something, and they want to see it, and they're gathering around. And as they're headed towards Jericho, they're about to come into the city, and right there on the road, there's this guy that's laid out there. Now, this would have been a normal morning. I couldn't imagine what it would be like to be blind. There's been times where I've seen occasions where my vision is blurred or difficult. I was sick earlier this year or last year sometime, where a point where like one of my eyes was actually got blurry. Even I was driving, which you can make a case I probably shouldn't have been driving, but I'm like, I could see, like, my vision was blurred just because of my sickness. A couple weeks ago, I was meeting with a young man that had taken an injury. He had taken a hit during a game, and anyways had lost not just consciousness. He actually lost vision first. He literally blacked out, but he was still awake. I mean, he can no longer see because of the hit. It wasn't a head injury. He was hit in the chest, and because of the impact, he could not see for 15 minutes until he finally passed out. And so I came back, and I just couldn't imagine what it's like to not be able to see the things that are taking place, not see the sunlight, but feel its warmth, to feel what's going on around you, to not understand what's moving in and out of places. I greatly respect those that can use those walking sticks and make that effort to do so, or even those that perhaps help out with the blind. It's incredible, because it is quite a limitation for people. So this beggar, every day of his life, is waking up without any sight at all, has no clue. We have hymns that are written by blind people that talk about the one day that they will see something. The first day we'll see something will be when they see Jesus. That's a powerful thought. They have a blessing there. But in light of that, that's one day, immediately there's difficulty. This poor man, this blind man is a poor man who has nothing. Now, you notice the contrast. You have a begging poor blind man here in this passage. We go back to verse number 18, and there's a rich young ruler. Old blind poor man, rich young ruler. Differences. Now, one has all the benefit in the world. This guy's got the behavior. This guy's got the money. This guy's got the position. And this guy knows to come to Jesus, and he even knows biblical questions to ask. But the poor man here in this passage of Scripture, and I'd say I don't know that he's old necessarily, but the point is that this man has none of those things, and societally, he's not contributing. There wasn't Braille. Like nowadays, you can still go to a drive-thru window and have the menu on Braille. I'm not even sure how that works, but they do that because they want to accommodate. They didn't have that back then. If you were blind, you didn't have the means to work, which means you were a public liability. Other people had to take care of you. No doubt he was laid at a certain place, brought to a certain place because he couldn't find his way. There wasn't the assistive rails. There wasn't seeing eye dogs. Somebody would have laid him out there. Somebody would have taken him to this place. Perhaps there was other beggars that lined the streets there. And the whole goal there is to daily ask for some people's mercy, that some people would look on them with pity and give them something throughout the day, asking, bread, please. Perhaps they would hear in their own mind's eyes the footsteps coming near. They would hear it and imagine the people coming near, hoping that they had something, hoping that they would give them a coin, they'd give them some of their lunch, that they would give them something just so they can survive. Begging was not because of a choice. It was a requirement for their survival. They didn't have the means in which they can go to the farms nearby that would not glean the corners and some of the stuff that was left behind, and they didn't have the means to do so. That literally the only way that they could survive at all is if people simply had pity or mercy on them. And so he would do so seemingly daily. Now, in this, this request for mercy was for anybody that was going by. We don't know why he was blind. The Bible doesn't tell us that. It could have been for any reasons. Blindness seemed to have been more prevalent during that time, as we've seen even in our own country, accidents that would take place, sometimes in birth, the difficulties that would take place, nothing that could be done in regards to that blindness early on. If there was an accident or with a manual labor that's around there, there's no medical attention that was given, hence a blindness would take place very quickly. And so this man was at the mercy of anybody that would help him. And so what happens, though, on this day? A day was a little bit different. He goes to Jericho. Jericho is a bigger town, but it's not a huge city. It's not even considered a big city. And in Jericho, he hears the multitude pass by. He's sitting there on the road, and this huge number of people starts passing by. What in the world is going on? No doubt he's heard numbers pass by. Perhaps there's been dignitaries that have gone on before. There's been times where he hears the horses, hears the entourage of people, he hears the announcement. But this time there's a multitude going by and they're excited about something. As they pass by in verse number 36, they're going through and some people are going ahead. So he asks the question, what's going on? Imagine him with eyes just sitting there, doesn't see a thing. He's asking, what's going on? Who's in front of me? He's asking the questions. Verse 37, and they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passed by. Jesus is coming by. That's why there's this huge group of people passing by. In verse 38, and he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Now, in this, he's sitting there, multitudes passing by. The statement that he hears, now notice what he says. When it comes to this, they tell him, Jesus of Nazareth comes by. But what he says is, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy. And you notice the way he said it. Doesn't the Bible give us description of how he did it? He cried. The idea is that he yelled it out. This would be that shriek, the scream, the yelling that somebody, he's trying to get their attention. The one that's desperate, he's saying, Jesus, thou son of David. He's yelling it out. Why? Because there's a lot of people there. No doubt a lot of people are oohing and aahing and they're talking. And this man is on the side, and they're trying to avoid him. They're trying to be gracious enough, no doubt, to at least not step on him or give him some space. And someone was willing and kind enough to even say, well, that's Jesus of Nazareth coming by here. Hey, this is Jesus that we've heard about. And so with that, he cries out. And so this is a good thing. Now, a couple things about this. Number one, I want you to consider the title. This man calls out to Jesus, and he calls him Jesus, which of course is his name, says, thou son of David. Now, did they say to this blind man, this is Jesus, the son of David? No, they call him Jesus of Nazareth. So there was an association already there in regards to who he is. This blind man associated that this Jesus, son of Nazareth, is in fact Jesus, the son of David, which is Jesus, the Messiah. A couple things about this. If you want to understand a little bit more about this title, go back to 2 Samuel chapter number 7. And I'll go all the way to the Old Testament there. 2 Samuel chapter number 7. And this is neat because a lot of people wonder, okay, why the son of David thing? Because he is not he's not the direct child. I mean, for instance, God willing, if the Lord should tarry, I would have grandchildren one day. And they're not going to say, oh, well, you're Leo's son. No, they say you're Leo's grandson. Like, unless he's, of course, Leo's son, my son. But anyways, the point is, this explains it here in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and considering what the title is or what that describes specifically, look at verse number 12 in that passage. It says, and when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. Now, this is something to David. So one day, David, you're going to die is what he's telling him, King David. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, so what he says here is that basically from your lineage, so this is a physical descendancy from you, David, your kingdom's going to be established by your physical seed. So, people would say, well, wasn't that Solomon? Didn't Solomon accomplish? I mean, think about the glory of Solomon and all the way he was arrayed and his kingdom and the buildings and the beautiful temple that was made. Wasn't that wonderful? Except for, was Solomon's kingdom established? I mean, consider what he accomplished in his lifetime, built up a lot of things. But to really lay down a lot of the groundwork for why the kingdom would be divided in the generation following him. In verse number 13, he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Now, in these, he describes what's going to be taking place to those that don't abide well, but ultimately culminating to the one that would be forever. Because this description is that this seed would be forever. Now, we know that it's divided with Solomon, then Rehoboam. And then you have the things that go on with the divided kingdom and all that. But the seats don't seem to be established, especially when you have kings being carried away. Kings that basically are put in place there by other kingdoms and by other nations there. And so, not only that, there's no king currently on the throne there in Jerusalem. So, was it not done? Well, it is through Christ. And this is what he's pointing to. And that this one that would be forever would be of the seed of David. And this would be something provided for by through Christ. Now, go all the way to the New Testament, book of Luke, Luke chapter number 1, which is where we've been. So this is promising of Jesus. Luke chapter 17 or 18 is where you've been at. So go a few chapters to chapter number 1 and look at what takes place when Christ is announced here. Luke chapter 1 and verse 31. As soon as I can get there, we're going to read it. All right, so Luke chapter 1 and verse 31, this is the angel that's going to be speaking to Mary. Look at verse 31, talks about, call his name Jesus. But verse 32, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father, who? David. All right, so this is the throne of his father David, son of David. Now, we know that he's the son of the Most High on the throne of his father David. Go down a little bit further, I guess verse number 33. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And so this is a description, this is the promise that's given to Jesus. This is what he's going to accomplish. Now, no end. So this is not something that's going to end when he dies. It's not going to end when he ascends into heaven. This will be without end, is what the Bible describes. Go down to verse number 69. Now, this is about Zacharias. Zacharias is the father of John the Baptist. For all intents and purposes, the uncle of Jesus. Look at verse number 69. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant, who? David. And so the Messiah is of the house of David. Matthew 21, you don't have to turn there, but it says in verse number 9, and the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna. Now, this is when Jesus enters into Jerusalem. They welcome him. The multitudes say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Acknowledge, this is something they knew about. The Son of David would be the Messiah. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This is something that would have been taught to children. They would have expected the Son of David to be the Messiah, especially during the time where they don't have one that is the Son of David who is ruling and reigning there as they're under the bondage of the Gentiles. In verse 15 of chapter 21, Matthew 21, 15, and when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying in the temple, and saying, now it doesn't mean that they're literally weeping and crying, but they're crying out, they're yelling out, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And so they didn't like that he had this title that was given. They were talking about the Son of David, that Jesus is the Son of David. The next chapter, Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Now remember, Christ is the title, that he's the Messiah. And so when he tells them, so Jesus asked the Pharisees, what do you think of the Messiah, whoever he may be, which obviously Jesus is talking about himself, and he's making a case for that. They say unto him, the Son of David. And so the Messiah is the Son of David. This is what they said to him. He said, saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. And so this is right before his crucifixion or leading up to his betrayal. And anyways, as he's competing, he's speaking with these guys, not competing, he would win. But the point is that he is both the son of David, but also Lord. And so the asked question is, how could he be the Lord of David and also the son of David? Because he's both. So the idea would be, isn't he one or the other? No, he's both. And so Jesus is saying that he is both. He's demonstrating. By the way, when people tell you, well, you can't find the Trinity in the Bible, that Jesus never declares himself to be God, the Son of God being God the Son, as far as the second part of the Godhead. You look at passages like this, he's describing Lord, all caps, talking about the way that David is addressing the Lord God. And that also he's the son of David. So it fits in both of these. It describes his humanity as well as his divinity. This is what it's describing. And so in that, he's making this case very clearly. If you need that for reference, Matthew 22, verse 41. And so there's no question the son of David is the Messiah. And so back in our passage in Luke chapter number 18, this blind man who's sitting off to the side, a lot of people are following Jesus because they like what he's doing. They're excited about it. And this blind man hears it's Jesus of Nazareth, and in his blindness, not being able to see Jesus. You see, Jesus didn't come in with a bunch of horses and regal clothing and a lot of crowns on his head and everybody worshiping him and banners and trumpets. He shows up. There's a multitude following him. But he doesn't see any of the splendor that a lot of people expected. But he knows that this Jesus of Nazareth is Jesus, the son of David, the Messiah. And so he acknowledges that he knows who Jesus is. And it's not just that this guy can, but this is literally the Messiah. All power is given to him. And so knowing what we know about what this man knows, which is that he addresses him as son of David, he makes the request. And so you have a prayer. The prayer is, Lord, have mercy. Now, he's had this prayer many times. No doubt this is something that would be needed every single day, wouldn't it? I just think about what this man is doing. He's pointing out that he needs help. Now, ultimately, any of these people could help him, right? There's people following him around. We know that there was a little boy with five loaves and two fishes, and they have this stuff to feed him, and that's all the food that was there. But more than likely, there's some people at least traveling with some food. I mean, it's early in the day, seemingly, as they're traveling through. And anyways, when this is happening, they could help him. Maybe somebody brought some money. They could help him. In fact, under the laws, they should have been ready to assist people that were begging. And so he can get mercy from really a lot of people. There's a big multitude of people. But he goes ahead and bypasses all those people, and he goes straight to the top. He goes straight to Jesus and says, have mercy on me. Now, the prayer isn't, please save my soul necessarily. And we'll get to that in just a moment. But the point is that I need your help. I need you, Jesus. Now, one of the wonderful things about this, understanding what this means for us, is that we look to Jesus, and sometimes when that takes place, we don't understand the fullness of how this works. For instance, we talk about the salvation that we receive from hell. Listen, that's a wonderful thing, but I don't think we understand the gravity of that gift. Knowing that what we're going to be given as far as a salvation from hell, we don't realize how much we deserve it. And in order for you to be saved, you have to know that you were lost. It's required. You have to know that. Otherwise, you're not being saved from anything. And so you have to understand you're lost, and you have to be saved. But we don't understand the fullness of it. I mean, you consider the wrath poured out upon Jesus, the stripes that he endures for us, the scourging and the mocking, all that takes place. We realize that's not some kind of unjust thing, unjust to Jesus. But when we realize he does it for us, then it makes sense that it was required for him to endure such things upon the cross for us, because that's how bad our sin is. And so when Jesus died, he died for you in a way that we couldn't imagine how much he spent for us. When it describes the fact that he was forsaken of God, I don't think we can possibly understand that. Maybe it is through our Christianity you're growing in that. This man is seeking the mercy of God, and he doesn't know fully what he's asking for, but he knows the Messiah can give it. We consider our salvation. You look at the Gospels, the epistles, when you see the writings of, for instance, Paul or Peter or James, and he describes the fact that in our salvation we are saved. You are now a new creation. No longer does sin have dominion over you. Some of people think, oh, it's just a mindset. It's more than a mindset. You are literally a new person, a new man. The old man is dead, has no power over you. That's your old you. And so in that, we don't understand that fully. But we learn and we grow through our Christianity, knowing as we continue to stay in the Bible, knowing as we continue to stay in church, that we have something in God, the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, has given you something that's with great joy and great anticipation, and we have no idea. And maybe you only knew just a tiny sliver of that when you got saved. My son was, he's not in here, so I can say this, not to embarrass him too much. The other day, he wanted me to lay down with him as he was taking a nap, and so I go lay down with him. And anyways, he's getting into bed, so I lay down. He gets out of bed, and he goes back into bed. Now, when he got into his bed, he climbed up on one of my legs. I'm on my side. He jumps up on one of my legs, and then he jumps over me, like sideways, and he lands on my belly. Now, Maybe he could say my belly shouldn't be sticking out that far. But the point is, it was there. And when he landed, I went, because it kind of hurt. So he laid down, and he said, at least you didn't die. And so very calmly, just, you know. And in fact, right after the follow, because if you did, then I would have felt bad. Which means he didn't feel bad about what he did. But if I had died, then he would have felt bad. And so in that, my thought was, you know, it's humorous to me when he said it to me. But my thought is, like, he doesn't comprehend death. Not that I fully comprehend it. I'm like, well, you don't understand it the way I understand it, Leo. Then I realized something, like, I don't understand it as well as I think I do. But I'm an adult. And as I grow, understanding what all those things mean, these are deep subjects that kids were like, oh, they're just a child, they don't understand. The reality is they understand what needs to be understood about it. And understanding those things are a great understanding. Is still a child's understanding on those things. This man is seeking mercy. That's all he knows. He doesn't know exactly what he needs. If he's been blind his entire life, how does he know exactly what kind of stuff he's expecting? How do you define the colors? How do you define the look of a texture? I mean, all those things that are there. How would you describe something that, as far as something to look even visually appetizing, as far as in sight, to look at a strawberry and think that looks delicious? All these things that we think about constantly would have no bearing to him. He doesn't know what he's asking for, except he knows that Jesus could help him. For him, the sustenance, the provision would be that this king could help him in a greater way than any others could. All the other ones would have been completely ineffective. Only Christ can do what he really needed, and that's all he needed to know, was that Christ alone could do this. Now, being that he is the Messiah, that means that this help to him would be from the one that's qualified fully and empowered to do so. So he prays, help me. He comes to Jesus like the publican who smote upon his chest and seeks the mercy of God with a childlike faith, believing. That's all it was. Very simple. Now, in verse number 39, I want you to notice the crowd. This is interesting to me. Previously, we saw where children were not suffered to come to Jesus. So Jesus says, suffer the little children to come to me. What he tells them here is that these children are allowed to come to me, and talking about the faith that needs to be a childlike faith, a faith like these children that would believe on him. And he comes with this childlike faith. And the crowd, according to verse 39, and they which went before rebuked him. Jesus is making his way, and there's a bunch of people in front of him, no doubt, as they're following him. They're just trying to get a whole circle around him, be close to him. And as they're going by, this guy's yelling. And they're talking, and they're trying to see Jesus. They're trying to get his attention. And this man's out there yelling, Jesus! Jesus! And they're just yelling out, thou son of David! Now he's yelling it out. And they're trying to do it so now Jesus would get, or he would get the attention of Jesus, and he's being louder than anybody. So they rebuke him. Stop it! Don't you know who this is? Don't you know this is Jesus? You're offering nothing. We're going to help him. We're going to get seats on his right hand. We're going to help lead his armies. We're going to do all these things. And the reality is, they're not as special as they thought they were. Because in this, their rebuke from this crowd that goes before him, that he should hold his peace, but he cried so much the more. So they get loud at him, stop it! And he gets even louder, which I want to try to demonstrate to you tonight. But he's screaming it out, no doubt getting the attention of the entire crowd. At some point, Jesus stops. He continues to say the phrase, thou son of David, have mercy on me. He has this plea, this desperation, only you can help me. Verse number 40, and Jesus stood. He's walking along, and the idea of stood is that he stopped. He's walking. I'd imagine everybody stops. You ever have the time where you're talking loudly because, like, maybe there's like loud music or a loud group, and suddenly everybody gets quiet and you still, and everybody, that's, I'd imagine, kind of what happened. Jesus, have mercy on me. And then everybody has stopped. Jesus has stood there and they're listening to what Jesus is going to say. Would he rebuke him? Well, when they have rebuked this riffraff who offers nothing, who's getting louder, who's not polite, who's just simply coming in the simplicity of Jesus, in verse 40, Jesus stands there. He stood there and commanded him to be brought unto him. So they have to go get him. Go get this guy. Now, it could be because he can't find the way. Perhaps there's people in the way. Maybe Jesus can barely see him for the crowd that's there, but he hears them. Maybe my understanding is he's being surrounded, that he hears the voice and he stops and says, go get him, go get him. And so they bring him through, the crowd parts, he gets there in front of Jesus. And in this passage, verse number verse number 4 it is, and he asked him, saying, "What wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? How can I help you? What can I do for you?" And he said, "Lord, that I may receive my sight." I want to see. Jesus, you're the one that can. Jesus, you're the one that can do this for me. Nobody else can. So he's seeking him. Now I understand those are not words that all he said. What he did say is that I may receive my sight. I want to see. Verse 42, and Jesus said unto him, "Receive thy sight." Now, with that statement, he makes one more statement that's incredibly important. He says, "Receive thy sight, thy faith has saved thee." Now, in other occasions, he might use the phrase, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." For instance, a withered hand would be made whole. Somebody who's not able to walk, made whole. Those are things that are basically missing. He is missing sight, and when he regains his sight, it's not that it's made him whole, it has saved him. It has saved him. Now, physically, what this means is he could be saved from the aspect of starvation. He can go work. He can go do stuff. He can do a lot of things. But the idea of salvation is engraved in here because now he has been spared by Jesus. Physically spared is true, but he has been spared for a purpose, for something to be done. In verse 43, "And immediately he received his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God." Now, if you're here in Luke chapter 17, I want you to notice a little bit more about this man's faith. Go back to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, he does something when Jesus says to go get him. It's not just they went up to him, but in Mark chapter number 10, it tells us a little bit in regards to the way in which he came forward to Jesus. Look down at verse number 49 from Mark chapter 10. If you've not turned there, I'll just go ahead and get started here. It says, "And Jesus stood still," so he stopped, "and commanded him to be called, and they call the blind man, saying unto him, Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. Now, and he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus." So the way he does it is not just that he picks up his stuff. You know, there's been times where I've helped homeless people, and what they'll do is they're like, "Hey, I'll take you down to Subway real quick, or I'll do something." And what they do is they gather their belongings, at least the ones that they care about. Some of them just kind of leave lying around, and they grab those things, they'll grab their bag, they'll load up their bike, and they'll walk with me, and they'll go. But this guy, he gets his garment, and he throws it out. Now, to understand garments back then, you would have had multiple layers. You would have had what they would call like a cloak or a robe. Then you would have a coat. And so in this, that your robe, most of the time, like we consider a robe something you put around you and it closes. The robe actually would have been the more undergarments, the tunic, if you will. The coat would have been the outer one that you're putting around you, kind of what we would consider a robe. It's a little backwards for the way we think of things. But then he would have had something that was there designed basically to keep him warm, something that he would put on him. This would have been more not just mobility, but for protection. And he says, I'm done with this. I don't need it. He gets rid of it. And it says that he cast it. The word cast doesn't mean that he just pulled it off him. It means he grabbed it. I'm done with this. And so he goes, he takes this off, and he goes to Jesus. No doubt get some help. Jesus does use the words about bring him to me. So with this, he's been called, and he arises, he goes, and he responds. And he responds to the call that Jesus has from. He gives this. He responds to what Jesus is giving here. Incredibly powerful. Why does he do so? Not because of coercion, but because of faith. And so in this, it describes the fact that it's by faith. In verse number 52 of the passage, "And Jesus said unto him, Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." Whole in this passage, likewise in the other passage, saved thee. So he has an aspect, yes, it is physical, but spiritually he has been saved now in the sense that this wholeness means that there's something more. When we think about what we're talking about with our salvation, you are made whole. It's not just that you can do a little bit better now, but there's a wholeness to that has, in a sense, saved you. In this occasion that's taking place here, we see that Jesus does a miraculous work, really the last of them. Not on one that deserved it by social means, but one that simply had faith, because that's how the work of God is, that he would do so by faith. This man has faith, puts his garment behind him, and he goes to Jesus. No longer relying on the garment for his protection, he goes to Christ. He knows what Christ is going to do. He knows that this son of David, this Messiah, is the one that can save him. He's the one that makes him whole, and so he goes to him. So it reminds us of the fact that apart from grace, well, you can do nothing. Now, very quickly, I got 2 minutes to explain to you. I get I guess technically as long as I want, just depends on how long you'll hear. But the point on this is that when we look at this, I was talking to Matt a little bit earlier, and we were addressing some thoughts when it comes to this that it's very simple, isn't it? I mean, this guy had faith, Jesus saved him, so he goes and follows him. So this is what happens, pretty simple. But there's a few things that are incredibly important. One is that when this took place, his sight was restored, he was made whole, that, according to verse 43, he followed him. Now, Jesus said, go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole. Jesus tells him, go, get out, kind of like a get out of here type thing. We see this in the book of Mark. And so in this, if God told him, go his way, then in this passage, his way is, I'm following you, Jesus. Now, this is what he's doing. This is now the way. I am now saved. Now, is that for everybody? It's for everybody, but does everybody do that? No, we just saw this, didn't we, early on, a few weeks ago, we saw it with the lepers. The 9 lepers, they're all healed, but only one comes back. This one does. This one has been made whole. So he comes back and he gives praise to God. This guy has been healed. And his way is follow Jesus. That was the way for the 9 lepers. It was for them. But this one, as well as the other leper that returned to Jesus, did follow that way. If you're saved, you ought to live for Jesus. Pretty simple. Like, well, what's the depth in that? This is what he did. This is the practice of it. Here's the other part. The people praised God. If you notice in that passage, all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. Wow, God, you're amazing. Look what this guy is now whole. Now, here's my question for you. If somebody came in blind and they were healed suddenly, just suddenly, we would give praise to God. That would be exciting. We see things happen. We believe James chapter 5 talks about if any man is sick among you, to call for the elders and lay hands on him, anoint him with oil and pray. Effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We've seen that kind of thing where God answers prayer and does healing and at the request of the infirm, and then the people go in and visit and pray and laying on hands. We see that kind of thing happen, and that kind of thing excites us, doesn't it? I mean, that's an exciting thing. But let me ask you something. When was the last time you got excited about somebody getting saved? You know, here's the normal response. We will say something like this. People go soul winning. People lead a neighbor to the Lord or something like that. We will say something like, well, we had these professions of faith today. That sounds really good, doesn't it? In fact, theologically, what that means is they profess with their mouth the Lord Jesus. But did they believe in their heart that God had raised them from the dead? We're not really sure. Let me ask you a question. Of your analytics, of your computations, of your deciding, how much of that are you able to see scripturally of that individual? Of what they profess with their mouth? According to the book of John, 1 John describes the fact that testimony is what we know about their salvation, is that they're saying they're saved, so praise God. We'll say something, well, we're not really sure. Time will tell. Listen, these professions of faith matter. Now, this guy might say, well, his sight was returned on him. Praise God for that. It's very obvious. But the work of salvation is still a miraculous thing. The title of the message tonight is Changed Lives, because this guy had a life that was changed. He was saved. His life was changed. A lot of people can have their eyesight restored, and they're still not going to do a thing for Jesus. It's possible. But this guy, because he knows what God had done for him, he gets up and follows him, and the people rejoice. They see him. No doubt there was a group that went before, and they saw him, and then when everybody stopped, they're wondering what's going on back there where Jesus is at. And they see him now, perhaps even leading the way and telling other people. They know him in Jericho, don't they? Probably. And so with this, they're talking about him. That's exciting. And all the people rejoiced, and they praise God for that. Are you excited when people get saved? We need to be. We need to be. I hope so. This morning we announced Wade and April's that they're expecting their first one. So they're 6 weeks in. It's exciting when any baby's born. But something about the first one is just like, you know, breaking the ice, I guess. And so and then breaking your home. All the stuff is just exciting. But it's good. It's a good excitement. People talk about the joys of hearing a baby cry. Yeah, it is exciting. You know, after a few months, we're like, we're going to teach them not to. But the point is that it is an exciting thing. I know Daniel and Amber Lee expecting one as well. Wade and April had asked me to announce it, but Daniel and Amber Lee are expecting their fifth one, and so you know, Matt and Rachel expecting another one as well. Praise God for that. It's exciting. Those are really exciting. But wouldn't it be terrible if people were like, it's just a baby. just a baby. That boggles my mind. Well, we're pro-life. We're not pro-life because it's a political movement. We're pro-life because it's something wonderful from God. And so that's why we're excited about it. Life is a wonderful, miraculous thing. We rejoice in that. We understand that this is a blessing, a heritage from the Lord. We're excited for that. We're excited for others. But if people are like, it's just a baby. Just a baby. You know, I saw a picture of a demonstration in Washington, D.C., and somebody had their exposed belly out, a pregnant person, and it had a sign saying, "You're not a human yet." What kind of craziness is that? Now here's the thing. My goal is not to address that. We've addressed it enough, I think. We'll continue to do so. But the point is that it's exciting to see life. And when it comes to salvation, it should be exciting to see life. So rejoice with them that rejoice. If somebody gets saved, get behind it. Rejoice to God, rejoice with them. And here's one last thing. Don't get in the way of that work. Now, in this passage, what we find back in verse number 39 is that when they hear this guy calling out for Jesus, they rebuke him. They rebuke him. I'm grateful for the work that takes place in putting people in the right places to hear the gospel. I've been at multiple occasions where I've seen that like all the little pieces that fit in there, so just two people can meet there. Brother Matt was telling me about an occasion we had a chance to meet a lady that was rejected in several places for help that she needed with a tire, and he's not like that's his job to change tires, but he went to a place that was a car place, back where Daniel Trusty works, and they help her out because she had been rejected everywhere else that she had gone to get help, and so they finally help her share the gospel, she gets saved. Now, all of that just kind of kept going at the end of a workday. And at the end of the workday, it's inconvenient, but the Lord put all those pieces together, and this woman was gloriously saved. And that's wonderful. But man, how many times is it such an inconvenience for us to go out of our way? Stop it! We got something going on. We're doing something. This is important. I got family. I've got church. I've got job. Souls matter. In fact, souls matter most. And so with this, he's going through, and people are rebuking him. These people rebuking him are following Jesus. These people that are rebuking this guy who's calling out to Jesus are with Jesus, and they're still rebuking him. Leave, be quiet. We want to see Jesus. And he's come to seek and to save that which was lost. He just explained to them, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die for them, for all of you." And they're saying, "Be quiet," which is why he came. And so don't get in the way. God still transforms lives. And unfortunately, I believe a lot of times we don't believe it. We believe that he will under certain circumstances, certain lifestyles, certain sins. They're like, okay, well, you're not as bad. You're just a liar. No. Well, wicked, rotten sinners are still saved. And we praise God for that. And as we continue to see that work that's taking place, let us rejoice. Let's not get in the way and let's help him. The reason they brought him to Jesus, now according to Mark, they go call him, but the book of Luke explains that they go get him, so there's some work that's going on. It's probably both, he's blind, so he needs some help. But in this type of thing, they did it because they obeyed. Without Jesus in mind, as far as that command, they rebuked, but when Jesus said go get him, then they went and got him. Jesus is saying go get him. Go get him. People need to hear that gospel. Go get him and bring them to Jesus. That's the solution. And so to me, I look at this passage of scripture, this is exciting. Zacchaeus, by the way, is next. I'm really looking forward to chapter number 19. But looking at what Christ has done, there are still transformed lives. Zacchaeus, his life was about to get transformed. So was this guy. Now this guy, visibly noticeable. This next one is going to be spiritually noticeable. And so we just give God praise because of the fact that Jesus Christ still saves. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the passage you gave us. Help us, Father, in our testimony and our witness, Lord, to see that you still do what you said you would do. For the case about Jesus being the Son of David, I'm praying that we would be reminded of the fact that you are the Messiah, not just that you can save, but that you do save, that you've come to save, that you will accomplish your purpose, all those things that you accomplished already in Jerusalem, that you will accomplish in times to come. We're grateful for that, Father, and we look forward to seeing your face one day. As Job speaks about seeing your face, you face to face, Lord, in the flesh, God, what a joy to know that's going to be what's taking place. Perhaps we'll meet this man who was saved. I don't know, we'll have a testimony time with him or hear these stories of faith and eternity, but we do know that you've got it all sorted out, Father, so we're looking forward to that. I'm praying more people are saved, genuinely saved, that there's people coming to Christ here at Charity Baptist Church, that there's a dependence on you for salvation versus anything else. And we're grateful for what you've shown us here in this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, thank you all so much for being